There are passages in Scripture that invite us to sit quietly, to just listen. And then there are passages that force us to stop pretending. And what we'll look at today in Matthew 27, starting in verse 32, is one of those passages. We're not dealing with metaphor here. We're not dealing with symbolism. We're not dealing with poetry. This is the brutal public execution of the Son of God. If we rush past this text, we'll miss the cost of our salvation. If we soften it, we misunderstand the love that Christ had for us and continues to have. And if we're sentimental about it, we dishonor what actually happened on that hill outside of Jerusalem. But Matthew doesn't allow us to look away, does he? He slows down, and he makes us walk every step. Before we go any further, I want to say something carefully. Some of you feel things deeply. Some of you picture every detail as you hear it. You're very visual. And for you especially, this message may feel extremely heavy at times. Not because I intend to be graphic or sensational, because I don't, but because we're going to slow down. We're going to stay with the text long enough to truly understand what happened. Not to shock us, but so that we don't rush past the cost. Because what Jesus endured here was not abstract. Guys, it was very personal. He walked this road, he bore this suffering, and he gave his life so that you personally could be forgiven. And so that the distance between you and God could be removed. And ultimately, so that we could have fellowship, real communion with our Lord. So at any point this feels weighty, let it. Accept the weight of the message. Because it is a weighty message. But the weight is part of the gift. Sometimes we look at this crucifixion and we go, oh my gosh, I can't believe they did this. It's part of the gift that we sometimes just overlook. We don't stop and think about. So look with me at verse 32 as we start this passage. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, to carry Jesus' cross. Jesus at this point has already been scourged. Roman scourging was not some symbolic punishment. It was designed to destroy the body. Leather whips embedded with bone, metal. Imagine, guys, it tears through your skin, tears through your muscle, and sometimes it even exposed the organs of those that were being scourged. By the time Jesus is led away, he is so weakened that he cannot carry the cross beam that he has to carry to Golgotha. He just can't take it. So the Roman guards see this bystander. His name, Simon of Cyrene. He's just a man passing through. And he's forced to carry this instrument of execution already soaked in blood and splinters. What Simon does here unwillingly, Jesus is doing willingly. Matthew is careful with his words. Simon did not volunteer. He is compelled to do it. Christ was not. This single sentence carries more weight than we often realize. Simon's not a volunteer. And Matthew is careful when he says, look, they compelled him. Be clear on that. He's not volunteering to do this. But how could they do this to him, to Simon? How could they make him carry this cross beam? Under Roman law, a soldier had the legal right to requisition labor of a civilian at any time. At any point, he could say, I need your property. I need your animal. I need your time. I need your body. And they had the right to say, you can carry it for up to a mile. That was the Roman law. They can make someone work for 1 mile. Anything for the purpose of the empire. There was no appeal process. There was no negotiating. No refusal. A resistance could mean arrest and even worse. But why Simon? Simon's from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. Today, it's modern-day Libya. He would have stood out. He's likely in Jerusalem. Why? The Passover. He's here for the Passover, a pilgrimage he may have saved his entire life to make. He's not a local. He has no political power. He is visibly foreign. And that makes him safe to grab. You see that the soldiers don't grab a priest and tell them to do this. They don't compel a Pharisee to do this. They seize a man with zero leverage. So what was Simon carrying? What was he actually carrying? It's not the full cross. And we see these pictures of Jesus dragging this entire cross. It's not it. They would carry what's called a patibulum. They would carry this horizontal beam. It's huge. It's heavy. Remember, they're not going to make a new one for Jesus. They're reusing what they have. It's rough wood. It's splintered. It's stained with blood from previous crucifixions. And Jesus has already been scourged nearly to death. The blood loss, the shock, the physical collapse. The soldiers weren't doing this to help Jesus. They weren't like, oh, poor Jesus, let's help him out. That's not why they did it. They wanted him to live long enough to be able to die publicly. They don't want him to die here. That's not public. They want him to make it to the cross. So Simon's forced to step into the place of a condemned man. Simon is doing something only criminals did. Carrying the cross was a public pronouncement. This man is as good as dead. And yet Simon carries the cross of a man who's going to ultimately carry his sin. Luke tells us Simon walked behind Jesus. You'd have to witness Jesus stumbling along to make it to Golgotha. The image is unmistakable in my mind. A man compelled to follow Christ, bearing a cross he did not choose, on a road he did not plan to be on, to a destination he did not understand. This is Simon. And later in chapter 15 of Mark, he tells us Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus, names known to the early church. This tells us that Simon very likely became a follower of Christ. What began as forced obedience appears to end in saving faith. Jesus once said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Visualize this. Come after me. Jesus is walking ahead. Simon's literally behind him, coming after him. He's carrying his cross. What a picture there. I have read this verse time and time and time again. And it never stuck with me. And now that I'm visualizing Simon, I'm like, now I get it. Now I get it. I understand. Simon did not sign up for discipleship that day. But he walked the path anyway. And sometimes the road that leads us to Christ is not the one that we volunteered for. It's just not. It's the one we were forced into by pain, interruption in our life, loss, or maybe even injustice. Simon carried a cross for Jesus. But Jesus carried the cross for Simon. And ultimately for all of us. And Simon only carried it part of the way. At some point, the road ends and it has to be given back to Jesus. Isn't that so true with our sins? But the guilt that we're due, the punishment we're due? We can carry it for so long, but ultimately, as followers of Christ, we're called to give it over, to turn it over, to allow Him to have it. And not to come back and say, hey, I want that back, Jesus. Look, when we give our sins to Christ, we turn over our problems to Him, all too often I will go back and say, hey, I gave it to you, but I kind of like it back now. I kind of want to wallow in it a little bit. I want to wrestle with it some more, Lord. But we don't see Simon doing that, and it's an example to us. Simon doesn't say, hey, Jesus, I really like carrying that cross beam. Can I have it back? He's probably like, hey, man, take it. Get it off of me. I'm done with it. I don't want this to be carried anymore. Put yourself in his shoes. The soldiers take the beam back. What Simon was forced to touch, Jesus is about to be fastened to. Up to now, there has been movement, constant movement, from where he was scourged to where he's going to be crucified. It's still a procession, still the illusion that this could end differently. But now they arrive. Look at verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Look, guys, Golgotha is functional. That's all it is. It's a place that things happen at, right? This is where Rome finishes what it started. Matthew gives no graphic description, but he doesn't need to. Everyone at that time knew exactly what crucifixion was. Crucifixion was not about speed. Today, when we execute people, we really want them to die quickly. It's cruel and unusual punishment if they don't. It was about exposure, humiliation, prolonged agony. That was the purpose. Can you imagine if we tried to do that today? Hey, look, we're just going to make it last longer. Let's give him small doses at a time. Revive him and do it again. Victims were nailed or tied to wood. Not everyone was nailed to it, guys. Understand, a lot of times it's just it was tied up there. The body sagged under its own weight. Breathing became laborious. Every breath required pushing up against the nails and his feet and his hands, pulling his body up through the splinters and off of the cross. I want you guys to understand this. Matthew, though, gives us four words that should stop us cold. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. No explanation, no defense, no justification of this. The Son of God is nailed between heaven and earth. And while he hangs there, they gamble for his clothing. The Creator stripped bare by his creation. And if the physical suffering were not enough, the cruelty does not stop with the nails. It moves to words. Look at verse 36. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Matthew slows down here, and so should we. First, he tells us, they sat down. They sat down. This is not urgency. This is very routine for the soldiers. Understand, by the time Jesus is crucified, tens of thousands, if not 100,000 plus people, have been crucified by the Romans. This is like just going to work every day. Not that big a deal. At one point, there's historical evidence that says they had crosses stretched for 60 miles with men on them. 60 miles of crucifixion. They know what they're doing here. The soldiers are not disturbed by what they're doing. Listen, guys, when we do sinful things, we can become numb like the soldiers. After a while, it's not a big deal. I'm sure the first time they did this, they freaked out a little bit. By the 10th, the 12th, the 1,000th, who cares? It's just a job. Just a job. They're not really human anymore. They're not wrestling with their conscience. They sit, they watch, they wait. They sit, they watch, they wait. Crucifixion has become background noise. And above his head is the charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Rome intends to mock him, but they also send a warning. You want to be a king? You want to rise up against Rome? This is what will happen to you. But understand this, the charge is true. It's not in the way they mean. He is the King of the Jews. Jesus is not dying because he's a failed king. He's dying because he is the king. And then Matthew tells us where he is placed. Between two robbers. He's between two robbers. This is not random. Jesus is not given a place of honor. He's not treated special. He's not separated. He's just positioned between other criminals. And it is here, quietly, deliberately, that Isaiah's words from 700 years earlier come into focus. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. At this point, Jesus doesn't stand out. Rome has crucified tens of thousands, slaves, rebels, insurrectionists. And Jesus is placed right where they belong. Not singled out, not defended, not separated from the guilty. Numbered, counted, placed among criminals. Jesus didn't die just for sinners. He died as one in the eyes of the world. Look at verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The insults are coming from every direction, guys. He's getting it from every direction. They're mocking him. The passerbyers, the religious leaders, the criminals on the cross are mocking him. And listen carefully to what they say. "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Look, they're mocking him and proclaiming Scripture at the same time. And here's what they are missing. If he saves himself, if he comes off that cross, he cannot save others. He has to be on the cross. They quote Scripture. They echo Psalm 22. They speak Scripture while rejecting the one who is standing dead center in front of them. They challenge him to come down. But guess what? Love keeps him on the cross. That's what keeps him there, guys. Then something changes. We're going to see a change all of a sudden. The noise quiets. The skies darken. Look at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" This is not coincidence, guys. Throughout Scripture, darkness marks judgments, moments of judgment. God steps in to judge, and at the cross, that judgment does not fall on us. It falls on his Son. For 3 hours, creation reflects what is happening spiritually. And then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He feels the weight of abandonment. The abandonment that all of us would have if he didn't stay on that cross. And once the price is fully paid, the end does not come quietly. Now understand this, guys. I've heard people make arguments about this. Well, if Jesus is really the Son of God and he's on the cross, why does he say God has forsaken him? And the easy explanation is, he is saying exactly what Psalm 22 says verbatim that David wrote. He's just fulfilling Scripture. Read Psalm 22. I highly encourage you, go and read Psalm 22 today. It's amazing to read. Look at verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Crucified victims did not die loudly. They suffocated. But Jesus cries out because death does not take him. He yields his spirit. And at that exact moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, man reaching up to God, but God reaching down to man. The barrier is gone. The access is open. The cost has been paid. And heaven is not the only realm that responds. The earth even reacts. In verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and the many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Can you imagine this scene, guys? I started to wrap my head around this, and I'm like, what in the world is going on? I really want Matthew, Luke, John, all of them to give me more details. Like, hey, that's cool. Tell me more about this. I really want to know, what was the deal here? Tombs were open. What happened? And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What just happened? This is power over creation. And when the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. The ground shakes, rocks split, tombs open, people come out. We just walked past this so many times. I've read this so many times. It's easy to be like, okay, this happened, move on. Visualize this, guys. Put yourself there. You're in the city of Jerusalem. You know this crucifixion's going on. You're not even watching Jesus get crucified. Just the clouds are going to darken the whole sky for hours. Hours. This is not an eclipse. I'm so tired of people saying, well, it's probably an eclipse. Fine. Have you ever seen a solar eclipse? A total one? I'm sure you have. They don't last for hours. They last for minutes. It's not what it is. But you feel the ground shake. What just happened? Did you feel that ground shake? Why is the ground shaking? Why are rocks splitting open? Why are the tombs opening up? What's going on? Now understand, this is Passover. You're not allowed to be near dead things. You can't even touch a grave without being unclean, unable to fulfill your desire to be at Passover. And the tombs are opening up. People coming out. They're coming into the city. This is not a small event, guys. It's not one guy dying on a hill with a little darkness. This is massive. People would have seen this. And they appeared to many. Not just to the disciples. Not just to a couple people. Oh, let's just go down just this one little quiet road and be by ourselves. They move into the holy city. We need to grasp this. And a Roman centurion. Here's a man who was overseeing I don't know how many deaths. To become a centurion, you had to be a battle-hardened dude. You had to have some experience. You had to have killed your share of enemy. And then to be part of the crucifixion crew, you've seen way more deaths. Death is nothing to you. It's like getting up and eating your eggs. It's a non-event in your life. And this one man who's crucified, who they were just mocking and gambling for his clothes, all this happens. It was enough to rattle the centurion. For him to say, this was the Son of God. It wasn't just a simple, oh, it got dark. A lot of things are happening. This guy is rattled, guys. He's not taking this lightly. He could have been like, well, that's kind of weird, and moved on. He proclaimed something that could have got him killed. Or chastised, or demoted, or completely become a pariah in his own society. This is the Son of God. That is one heck of a proclamation. He's not a disciple. He's not a priest. He's a hardened executioner. I find it interesting that he calls him the Son of God. Not, I don't know, something else. The cross converts him into a witness. From an executioner to a witness. And while the crowd mocks and the soldiers watch, there are others who do something quieter, braver. Look at verse 55. There were also many women there. Imagine, ladies. Imagine.
public execution. Public, brutal, bloody, gory. My wife doesn't want to watch anything that has anything in it. Much less, you know, you talk about a knife in a movie, she's like, that's it, I'm done. And yet these women, they're there, they're looking on from a distance, who have followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When most of the disciples had fled, these women remained. The women remained. They were giving an amazing example to the men. Why have you fled? If this is truly your rabbi, your teacher, your king, your Lord, where are you? And we know John was there because Jesus specifically spoke to him about his mother. Jesus' mother. Look, they couldn't stop the cross. They couldn't stop the outcome. But they refused to abandon him. Love does not always fix things. Sometimes it simply remains. There are times because we love someone, we can't fix it. Guys, I know we don't understand this concept. We're always going to fix things. But sometimes when you love someone, you just remain. It's hard to go to the hospital, isn't it, and watch a loved one who's passing. It's just difficult. It's emotional. It's straining. It's like a big weight on you. You don't know how you're going to deal with it. I don't want to go to the hospital. I don't want to see him in this condition. I don't want to. But you do anyway. Why? Because you love them. There's nothing you can do. You must sit there and watch your loved one pass. And if they're a follower of Christ, it's a beautiful moment. And if they're not, it's an extremely difficult moment. And here they are, these women. They refuse to abandon him. Let me ask you a question. When things get tough as a follower of Christ, do you do as the disciples and flee? Or do you do as these women and stay, remain, minister, watch, and allow things to happen? Like, you know what, God? I don't want to be here. I don't want to be in this situation. It's not where I saw myself being 24 hours ago. But I'm trusting in you. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. I'm going to sit here and allow you to work while I stay in this situation. Listen, the cross does not ask for admiration. It demands a response to it. You cannot remain neutral after seeing or hearing this. If this is what sin required, then sin is not a small thing, guys. If this is what love looks like, then love is not safe. Sometimes think of love as being a safe emotion. It's not. It requires a lot of us if you truly love someone. If you've been married for any length of time, you'll understand this. There are times you don't necessarily like your spouse, but you love your spouse. You stick through the hard times, the good times, the bad times. Why? Because you love them. And if Jesus stayed on that cross for you, then your life no longer belongs to you. No longer belongs to you guys. He bought it. Everything we've read about what he did, he bought your life. That's not necessarily a comfortable truth for a lot of people, even for a lot of Christians. A lot of people who call themselves followers of Christ. It's not a comfortable truth. But it is a saving truth. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the everything that went on at the cross. I cannot imagine the pain, the suffering that our Savior went through, Lord. I have no reference for this, Lord. And Father, I thank you that he loved us enough to not only go to the cross, but to stay on the cross, to allow himself to even be nailed to a cross, Lord. I don't understand that amount of love, Father God. And Father, I thank you for it. Father, I pray when we take communion here shortly that we would remember what your Son has done for us, why we have communion, what it symbolizes, why we have this sacrament, Father God. So, Lord, I pray as we leave here today, we wouldn't leave here just thinking, oh, same old story.
Lord, that we would meditate on it, think about it, remember that this sacrifice was enormous and it cost a lot, Father God. That we remember that we belong to Christ, that we've been bought by His blood. Father, we love You. And I thank You and I pray for opportunities this week to share the gospel message, the message of hope that those that are lost and hurting, struggling, desperate for something different than what the world offers, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.